Okay, we are at 4. We're on class 4. We start content today. And what we're going to do first, of course, is try to review our homework. Remember, we had assignments 8 through 10, I think, for today, right? 8 through 10. And we have right out of Works to Words conversation for the last two compliments you got at work. Those of you that don't ever get compliments, of course, this was a short assignment. right. For some examples, just somebody come up. We won't interpret this as bragging or about how good you are at work or anything like that, unless you preface it with that remark that you intended to be understood that way. And then we'll put that on the next category, a recovery statement for false humility. Anybody want to suggest something that they sort of could have converted to something like that from the past, from your homework? Dan?
Okay. Well, someone was telling me I should toot my horn. Actually, it was my manager a couple weeks ago. And what I wish I had said was, Jesus didn't toot his horn. Why should I? But what I said was, that seems sort of self-serving. I'm not comfortable doing that.
Gotcha. That's good. Absolutely. And see, that you can do, even though it has an overt religious word in it, Jesus, right, with the smile that you just did, see, that works. When people understand that that's the kind of tone that you are, then you can get away with those. There's more stuff that you can smuggle in with a good-natured relationship than otherwise. And remember, consistently through this stuff, I'm always putting in parentheses, smile and chuckle after some of my remarks, right? Because this is the way it can also be done just very seriously. Even if you're a very somber dude already, you can literally pause and be more slow or more real, and any kind of change of pace works. So if you're fast, you change slow. If you're slow, you go faster. And that is like a different font, you know, kind of thing. And it gets their attention, you know. And so it's a different way the characters look. How about another one? Anybody got another example? Okay, don't have a lot of good testimonies at work, do we? Okay, yes.
So a peer director asked my manager to give me a bonus because of work I did for this other director.
Gotcha, okay.
And my manager said, gee, you must have impressed her. And I said, what I'd like to say is, well, you know, that's very gracious of her because, you know, I really struggled with that committee and I haven't exactly been a saint all the time, but my God's been teaching me about patience and that committee's been a great test of patience, so I'm glad that maybe my actions are becoming more closely aligned with what I believe.
Absolutely, great. See, because that doesn't look like, yes, it's time that my superior quality should be recognized. God, it's finally, I've finally reached ultimate sanctification, and I'm glad, that, you know. But no, that's great. That's a good, because it also smuggled in the struggle thing, right? About, I didn't do as well, you know. It was a struggle, but some of it's, I'm changing. That's a good one, okay?
Well, it's kind of itching, but I... When I used to work at a cattle farm,
I
had an auction did that thing.
Sold!
I'm just thinking of, if I have to come up with one, I remember a while back, wouldn't really, I guess take this as a compliment, but a buddy of mine that I taught with, on the women's side of Peter, there's one gal we taught with, and she just hated men, to put it lightly.
Right.
They wouldn't even, she just despised them.
Right.
And I really softened her to a point where, you know, she even hugged me when I left. She complimented me.
Wow.
She still called me. She needs help with daughter, blah, blah, blah. And with a young coworker who really, but every man at the staff has butted heads with the guy. Like when he talked about it, I just said, you know, hey, look, if I'm trying to do it on my own, I'm gonna probably want to slug her. You know,
I
said, it's only Christ in me that I'm able to deal with it the way I do.
Right.
So you see the difference. I'm not trying to.
Exactly.
It's not my strength.
Right. It's not superior interpersonal relationship skills, right? It's just that I would love to have slugged her. You understand exactly. Actually, let me try this again for you. Well, I don't know if that's going to work for us there.
My wife will be home fairly soon.
Okay. All right, then we had the when you lose it recovery statement for the last three such situations. Anybody got one of those that they want to share? If you want to tell a story about what you suspect somebody else in the class wrote, as long as you don't mention who it is, you can also try that type of clairvoyant approach.
You know, I'll just share for me, because God knows I've had lots of experience the last few months at work. This is so appropriate for me, but I certainly have probably been out of line in some of my delivery things, and I have been absolutely shocked and embarrassed at my own behavior, and that's really kind of what I said. I'm really embarrassed and I'm shocked that I behave the way I have, and I know this is something God's talked to me about, you know, and continues to talk to me about, and I think we can make some progress. So just ask my apology to be accepted and hope for progress, expect some progress.
Now, see, that would include the element of an apology with it, right? And that's in two separate cases. That was one where the example we gave in the book was where it was just an onlooker saw it, you know. And in this particular case, it was actually with a boss. It was with someone where it was, you know, it was slightly more than just, you know, somebody saw this in my character kind of thing. And so, in the case of an apology, you just literally flat out and out have to do that. You don't want to just do it as an apology without smuggling the wrapping around it like she was talking about, you know, this is something I'm disappointed in, my Lord, and this is not something the kind of person that I, you know, am trying to be. You know, I aspire to something greater than this because, you know, what the Lord's doing and stuff like that. So you always want to have to, you got to deal with the element of culpability with apology if it's warranted there. And then, if you can, do the basis for the apology as well. Just say, this is, you know, this is the right thing to do, and I know this would please my Lord, and things of this type. Let me try this one more time for this guy as he's leaving. Oh, okay. Cool. Because it'll, maybe the call will come through. I don't know.
It's a good point. I've got a Hindu manager. Mm-hmm. The man has never been wrong in his life. And he's a very treacherous person. He's always guilty. And one time I just blew up at him. And then, I mean, as soon as I got finished blowing up, I said, you know, there's an old saying that says it's better to keep your mouth shut and be thought a fool than open your mouth and remove all doubt. Yeah. But my gospel tells me that I shouldn't curse and praise with the same mouth.
Right.
And I've just cursed. I'm ashamed of that.
Right.
And I hope you forgive me. And he just looked at me like, oh, really?
Right.
Funny. And he said, what do you mean by gospel? I said, well, you know, I'm a Christian.
Right.
And I just didn't act like one.
Right.
And I said, I do that. I sometimes don't act like one.
Exactly. Right. And see, the interesting thing about that is that even when a Christian admits that they're wrong and that what they did was inconsistent, that counts better than the multitudes of those that never admit that. Right? Because we get beat up all the time. Jesus gets drugged through the mud all the time by us when we do it and don't, you know, point out that this is a flaw. And from, you know, for lack of a better stereotype, television preachers that end up in, you know, all kinds of trouble, you know, and never confess it sometimes. You know, they never, only when they get caught. The history is full of these situations where it was a bad scenario and they held out to the last minute and the testimony was just drugged through the mud. And you recover some with honesty when you sit there and say, I blew it. I just blew it. You know, this is not the kind of person I want to be, nor what I know that the Lord would like me to be, and I aspire to be the better thing that He desires for me. From what I understand of what God would have me to be, you know, I aspire to be that too. I'm making progress, but obviously not fast enough, and so hence my apology. Sorry, I blew it. And so, as long as you put it in a context like that, it works, in some kind of reference frame, so they don't think, oh, this is normal Christian behavior. You have to point out and say, no, this is not normal Christian behavior. Normal Christians act this way a bunch, but we recover because we're supposed to be honest about this. And, you know, if we didn't have this need, there wouldn't have been such a thing as the cross.
You know? Well, I kind of joke sometimes, I go, well, you know, he came to the sick after a
while. Yeah, right, exactly. Right, absolutely. Absolutely. And that's the, you know, this is not in the same kind of category, but they say that, you know, there's a bumper sticker that goes out and says, no, the church is not full of hypocrites. There's room for one more. right? And the point was being there, and we'll talk about dealing with some religions where they'll say, yeah, if you're a member of our religion, you get to go to heaven. And the only one of the ways of defusing that is you ask them, does everybody in their church have that same high ethical moral standard that the church professes? And anybody that goes to whatever that religious group is will always say no, because they always look down their nose at some people. And so they'll always start distinguishing between moral behavior that's appropriate and that isn't. And it creates a rift there so that you say, oh, so it must be some other criteria other than just membership in that group. So that kind of thing. See, that kind of model. But we'll talk about that more when we get over into objections and problems and difficulties like that. Good. That's a good example too.
In the opposite side, Bunker Sticker says it's good that Jesus loves you because everybody else thinks you're an idiot.
No, I haven't seen that one. Well, I'm not sure that. I've not found a harsh, a contradiction between Jesus loving me and him thinking me an idiot. I'm not sure those are two. My idiocy doesn't. I think it's sometimes a matter of sound judgment on his part, his conviction of my idiocy.
Dave Snellbach spoke to me with the principal. I was telling him about the church of being full of hypocrites, and he burst out laughing and gave me a big old hug, and he said, well, cough and give it up and come join us. One more hypocrite ain't going to make that much difference.
Right. Yeah, you can do it. I mean, like I said, we'll deal some more with that as we get into the thing. Okay, we're going to jump into content now. Did you get through?
Yeah.
Okay. We're going to jump into content now. Now, what we're going to do in this section, the last section, what we try to do is try and find ways of reclaiming just ordinary conversations and coloring them ever so slightly. Like I say, you don't do it to every single conversation. You don't have the Lord every third word, but you pick your shots, you pick your fights. Now, what we've got to get into is exactly what we're going to try to get across to these people when we get our chance to talk about, you talk a lot about the Lord, you mentioned him a couple times in conversations, you normally won't get somebody to ask you outright like this, but when you do get a chance to share, what are you going to say? That's always an issue. And it's one of the scarier issues because there is something supernaturally upsetting about the gospel. I mean, the name of Jesus Christ does strike fear into people in Western civilization for some reason. We don't know how this is, but there's something about that name that has, mystical repercussions. It's amazing.
Would you limit it just to Western civilization? I'd say the entire world.
Well, I haven't. There's not enough familiarity. The Hindus and probably the 20 to 30 deeply entrenched Eastern religion people that I've talked to don't, including Muslims at some level. I mean, even though they wouldn't be called an Eastern religion, they're Western monotheists as well. But that the view that they have, what they're taught about Jesus, is not threatening. He's only an avatar. He's a good prophet or, good teacher, something of this type. But it doesn't have the same shock of it. My experience has been because of they had a lower view of him being taught in traditional religion. So that's the only difference I've seen so far among those. They get sort of glupped together in the syncretistic model. And so in content, we're going to work at trying to make as clear a presentation of the gospel as we can. We're going to try to hone it down to what is the incisive edge. What is the, what we're going to try to remove the elements that are offensive because we put them in there, are confusing because we've been taught this way, and try to hone this to where we can get a clarity of communication. And so we've got to work through some theological issues here in the first couple of pages. So let's talk about the content. The first one has to do with the issue of clarity of the facts. How much do you have to know in order to have faith? In other words, how much doctrine do you have to know, and how much do you have to know about the life of Jesus and what all went on at the cross for you to have what we would call saving faith? That's the issue we're going to look at in a couple of bullets here. So let's go through a couple of the passages that have to do with faith, saving faith, and the gospel. The first one, of course, is Hebrews 11. And Hebrews 11 is the Hall of Fame of heroes. And we're on page 13 in the syllabus, 13 of 34. And here's the verse from 11. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists, and He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. And notice that there are two components to that. You have to, if you approach God, you must believe that He exists. That's fairly obvious, right? You don't approach somebody that you do not have some level of confidence that they exist. There may be doubts, because faith is not the same thing as knowledge. And faith, we'll see, is on a spectrum between I barely believe to I am more certain about God's existence than my own. Okay? And it's a spectrum that all of us go through up and down and up and down in our personal experiences of the Lord as well. But faith is a spectrum. Must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Now, the interesting thing about that is that there's two elements to that. One is that it says something about God, that He's good-hearted, that He has basically a good disposition, and that He rewards those that seek Him. Okay? And the second thing, that it's not inappropriate to seek a God for some kind of reward. In other words, for if I go to God and say, you know, my life is broken, I need help, right? In some philosophical classes, or only introductory classes, they'd say that's just a form of selfishness, self-centered behavior, right? And that doesn't seem to bother God. Here, he's constructed the system to where when I hurt or when something, that these are alerts. These are alerts that says, you know, if my hand starts registering a feeling of burning, it's time to move it. If I didn't have this feeling, then I might suffer permanent tissue damage by leaving my hand in the fire. Right? So pain generally is a sensory, is an alert mechanism. So is despair. So is suffering. So is anguish. These things function. They have one of their functions in our lives are to alert us that we need help. We either need each other, we need God, things of this type. So the system is built to move us toward community, toward relationships with people and with God as well. So the first point is that it was existence of God and the fact that He has a good heart. And well, one of the largest challenges we'll have is in dealing with false gods, false images of gods, is that they won't give Him a good heart. That they'll say He's a judge, He's distant, you know, something of this type. He either has a judgmental, depending upon what kind of religion you were raised in, you know, God is a judge, or He's what they call the grandfather image, where it's the, oh, it doesn't make any difference, you know, boys will be boys, you know, everybody messes up, you know, it's no big deal. I won't enforce any personal ethical requirements on anybody. Okay? The old just anything goes kind of model, the grandfather model, they call it. And God is between those two in a much more active parent role. But we'll have to deal with that. Like I say, we'll have a challenge with that. And so if you'll notice in the comments that we had in the first couple of weeks, one of the issues that was always in the phrases I was using was to point that God was just mildly disappointed, or God would encourage me, or you know, something that was softer in nature that showed a good heart of God, a more nurturing view of God, then perhaps God would bless me for this, right? Although I've used that before in those smiling contexts, right? Hebrews 11, something has to do with the promises of God. All these people were still living by faith when they died. These are Old Testament heroes. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. So in the Old Testament, these Old Testament saints, they saw something in the future, but couldn't get it. They had this notion of a city whose foundation of God. In other words, the amount of precision that they had of the gospel was compared to the precision we have on this side of the cross. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is the payment for our sin and as the guarantee of our access to God. That would be appropriate. That level of precision would have completely been absent in the Old Testament. They had these visions in the future that God was going to do something good for us in the future, that God was going to help us out, that God was going to bring us to where we. And that was about the level of clarity that they had. Very, very little, very, very little, because faith is still a personal relationship, as opposed to just a theological construct. Right? It's still walking with God. It's still relating to God. We see another level of lack of precision in this next verse. 5, Galatians and Abraham, the promise of blessing. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying... Okay, so whatever is going to come after the word saying was what the gospel to Abraham was. All the nations shall be blessed in you. Okay, now how does that compare to a Messiah will come and be a substitutionary sacrifice for your sin? See the level of precision difference I'm getting at here? It's huge. Yeah, with no detail and no footnotes. Yeah, absolutely. No appendices, no attached financial documents, no nothing. He just got something as good as going to happen through some descendant of yours for the whole world. Big deal. It's going to be a big deal, but I'm not going to give you much more detail than that at this point. If you trust me for that promise that I am good and I am present and I am intending on blessing the world, then that's the gospel. Then you are justified by faith, as what we know Paul described Abraham for believing this statement, that this was the gospel to Abraham. 4, 1 Corinthians 15. The message of this gospel for us is what Jesus did for us, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So when Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, by which you are saved, he puts in here these three elements: the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ according to the Scripture. Not just some meaningless existential event that just, boom, it happened. Boy, that was weird. But something that was according to the Scriptures. In other words, according to the Scriptures always means in the context of what the Scripture says about it. And the Scripture says about the death of Christ, Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone our own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. It was a substitutionary death. So on this side of the cross, we've got something much more concrete than just some blessing is going to come. It's focused somehow on the events about Christ. The gospel is about Christ. What's important is that the gospel is not about faith. The gospel is not, at some level, most levels, about sin. It is about Christ and sin. Christ and faith. Christ and us. Okay? We're gonna focus in on this as we get a little bit bigger, because the image is going to be around Christ. That's going to be the content of the gospel. Okay? All right, let's keep going. 5, how much clarity can an unbeliever actually have? If I try to explain to an unbeliever that Jesus Christ was a substitutionary sacrifice and bore the full consequences of the just demands of, you know, justice upon their sin, and that transaction occurred, and that he was raised because God accepted that as the payment for their sin, and therefore we're free, and we stand in a grace relationship, because when God looks at us, He sees Jesus instead of sin. If I try to explain, I just said that real quickly. If I try to say that, unpack that, and even say that slowly to most unbelievers, they're not even going to understand enough to check out. They're going to check out just because it sounds religious. They're not even going to understand the concept enough, because for good or ill, the head is fogged. You see, there's a spiritual dimension going on here about deception. There's a whole cultural thing, and there's malignant intelligences in the universe. There are things that cloud eyes and put veils over hearts. And our job is the testimony of a conscience, is just to go out there and proclaim light and hope that it melts it away. That's all we can do. Paul said, when he was telling Timothy, he says, you know, those that oppose you, you know, gently instruct them in the truth. And perchance that God will give them a change of mind, and that they will escape from being trapped in the deception of the devil. So his answer was, don't go bind and do exorcisms and stuff like this. His was to speak truth gently and in love. That's the way you fight all these superstructures of evil and things of this type. It's that humility. It's just a simple message in love and gentleness. That's the way you fight this stuff. You still pray, but you do it this way. Yeah.
Along those same lines, you said, it just kind of reminded me, three or four years back, I remember my wife was having a conversation with her younger sister, and she's just been breaking down love over here, and her younger sister adores her, and right. Her younger sister is, you know, gotten closer, but still nowhere near following Christ. But I remember her saying to my wife one time, you know, she goes, I don't mind you talking, you know, talking about God, talking about Bible, but I just don't like you saying Jesus Christ.
Right, right.
And my, you know, my wife said, right. Well, you know, Lord, I can't talk about the New Testament without mentioning Christ.
That's right,
you
know, right. So, like I said, there's something about that, you know. I mean, you got to.
Joshua Dow's book, More Than a Carpenter, that's like one of his opening lines. It's, yeah. Why is it that you can say Buddha, you can say
right.
Mahomet, you can say all these,
right.
But the words of Jesus Christ irritate people so much?
Oh, absolutely.
Because he's the only one who, you know, who claimed the.
Right. Well, I have, like I say, a little bit more mystical view of this. I think that God is, God. You know, he said he was going to give him a name above every other name, and the name of God has always had some mystical associated with it, so that we have all these magic cults around it and stuff like that in history.
Imagine to the people that are so arrogant that just go on day by day, not realizing every breath they have is from God, and yet they, when they, you know, I mean, I'm
right.
Football coaches, and just
every yeah.
Spirit, I just insight, you know, when they say the word, Jason, when they scream it out, you know, in my head, I'm just praying, going, you know,
right.
Wake this person up, you know, they're so lost in the same crap.
Well, sometimes what you can do there is you can, you know, you, depending upon how the relationship is with them, if they pop out with that, you say, hey, look, this is not the time to pray. We'll pray later. Let's focus in on this problem. You know, and you do that a comical kind of thing. And sometimes that just sort of, you know, gets them up or something of this type.
It's got a coworker that insists on saying another word in between Jesus.
Right, right.
And I, one day I popped up over the cubicle, call it gopher holding, right?
Right.
I popped up and I said, hey, Mike.
What?
You know, contrary to modern belief, that's not
his right, middle name, right?
And it stopped him.
Yeah, right.
Because he suddenly realized, because he knows where I'm coming from.
Right, exactly. And like I say, if you don't, you know, because it's just, like I say, it's just sort of part of the culture, and it's, until you point out and say, hey, well, why do you say it that way?
Yeah.
You know, or something, when you make it articulate, it changes dynamics in the relationship and things of this type. So how much clarity can they understand? How long does it take us to understand the way it all works? See, the gospel of clarity, how long did it take us to understand it? And when will we finally understand exactly how all that worked, right? And I remember Bob Jones, the founder of that, Bob Jones University, a good old hard-line fundamentalist school back east. He got saved on Mark 2. Mark 2 is that story of Jesus is teaching, and they got a paralytic, and they dig a hole, uncover the roof, and they let him through. And Bob Jones was a young man, and he heard that, and he came away saying, well, okay, if I can only get to Jesus, I'll be okay. And that was the point of his being saved. That's as much clarity that he had as a young man was from that, but it was from that life that his life became major, major transforming power. And it was in his personal existence. And it was just the old, he was saying, if I could just get to Jesus, I'd be okay. Now, that's at the low end of clarity, but that's probably enough at some level, but you got to have some idea of what Jesus is going to do and why you got to go there. Just enough to make that, just enough to build a case for him to say, if I get there, I'll be okay. I have to get there. I can't get okay without getting there. You know, there's other things that you would unpack from that statement, right? But it's a very simple thing, because God put this literally down at the on the bottom, put the cookies on the bottom shelf, as they say. So kids can do it. That's why you do child evangelism. You know, my first Sunday school class I taught, you know, out of graduate school were 2- and 3-year-olds. And my job, I was called a potty evangelist, because it was my job to take them to the potty, which occurs every 12 minutes with little bladders of that size. You know, it's a very frequent thing. And that's the only time that they're still enough that you could actually share with him at any level of detail. Even then, it's a challenge, because they're looking all, you know, they still get the standard thing. And so you work real hard on trying to understanding how simple God made it. You know, the old, let suffer the little children to come unto me, right? And so you sit there and say, you know, how complicated does it have to be for a 3-, 4-, and 5-year-old to understand it and it still be real and still stick and all the kind of things that we would look at it from adults, right? But here was Bob Jones as a young man, you know, if I could just get to Jesus, I'd be okay. Another example, many people of the Gospels came in faith about one aspect of their life, like an illness, you know, or trouble in their family or something of this type, or legal trouble, and they left with much, much more. They just got to Jesus. God used some opportunity of suffering or difficulty or something to, for the wake-up call. And that's why we talked in the first about the different approaches of being sensitive when God might be working in somebody's life. They have a tough time, you know, or a crisis in their family or in their lives or their beliefs or whatever. Because those are the kind of things that they would come to the Lord for and leave with so much more. Actually come instead of just with a solution, they would leave with the Lord. And so that's the kind of thing, again, that's, you know, when they come, there's something, very, very concrete there. And the next statement here would be a very simple statement, a very concise statement of what the gospel might include. Jesus, by his death and residency in heaven, cleared the way to God, creating free access to the source of real life and positive change. Now, if you look at that phrase by phrase, right, you've got his death, and what is residency in heaven an alternate phrase for? Resurrection. See, if I go and say Jesus is death and resurrection, I've already done a religious thing, and we're going to get into all kinds of side issues immediately, right, on resurrection. But if I talk about his residency in heaven, okay, after a death, right, they will know that I included the word resurrection. I also smuggled in the ascension, you know, in that process, right? But the point was is that he's in a position of authority there, see? And so I haven't made it real combative, but I said by virtue of his death and residency, cleared the way to God. Right? What issue did I just not talk about, but talk about right there? Sin. Right. In other words, when you do the little four-page, four-law thing or whatever, four rules or whatever that is, they got that little bridge, right? They got that chasm between you and God or boulders or whatever the pictures are now. I don't know what they've got in there that stops you from God. And something's got to clear that whatever the issue is, will, sin, habit, whatever, right? But clear the way to God draws attention away from the problem of the sin to the power of the solution, the Savior. See? Clear the way to God points out that there was a problem getting there, but it wasn't too big of a problem for Jesus Christ. See? We're going to always keep, because the gospel is good news, and that's where we're trying to go with this. Clear the way to God, creating free access. In other words, you don't have to be religious. It's free access. I mean, you ain't got to go 16 steps to heaven. A track I remember picking up one time, 16 steps to heaven. And all these things that you had to do. And I thought, wow, what happens if you only get 12? You know, what happens if you call before you get this number 16? Creating free access to the source of real life and positive change. And that's obviously God and all eternal life. Okay? So that'd be a nutshell statement sort of where we're going, things in here. Okay, Hebrews 11, now we talk about faith. It defines faith, the closest we have. Enough confidence in some unseen reality to be influenced in one's action because of... Wait a second. Okay, yeah. Faith is enough confidence. Enough is the operative word there. Confidence in some unseen reality to be influenced in one's actions because of it. Okay? And the invisible tree stump is the example that I always use. I don't know where I've got this. And this was, if somebody convinced me that there was an invisible tree stump there, a real solid tree stump, but that I could not see it, and I was standing here and someone said, come to the piano, I have some chocolate for you there. And I started to walk. If I really believe that there's a tree stump there, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to walk around the sucker. Based upon how much information I have about the width and how big of a tree stump it is, right? Before I go there. It's an unseen reality. I have enough confidence that it's true. I might still doubt it, see? I might sit there and say, you know, this is a tall tale about the invisible tree stump. I knew these tree cutters were good, but not this good. But I may have enough in it that it would say, I don't like to use my shin for discovering invisible objects. Solid objects. And so that's an example I talk about of faith. And you can understand that would be a spectrum, right? That would be a spectrum. I could be totally convinced. I could even, you know, maybe I have even hit it before. And I'm that convinced of it. But that's the example I talk about. Because faith, in Hebrews, uses that verse, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. There's a conviction here. I'm convinced that that stump is there, and I'm going to change something about what I do or think on the basis of my belief. See, it's going to affect me. It's not just I believe God exists, and it does, but it doesn't make any difference. See, if you really believe something exists, when you intersect it, it affects the way you think about it, the way you act around it, or something of this type. There are going to always be some implications of true faith.
That's why I think people are afraid of Jesus.
Why is that?
Because they're going, well, if I buy into this, then I've been living my life wrong all this time.
Yeah, we'll have to actually talk about that one. Because at some level we have to say, yes, you're right, right? But we have to say that God used all of that in bringing you there. And so it's something to be thankful for at some level. So there are ways that you have to be truthful about the nature of our experiences, because God does work providentially in getting us there. And some of it's through those. And loss, we do have to do with loss of status and arrogance, because that's one of God's big hated things. Of the big six things that He hates, arrogance is up there in the top one or two. If you look at it, and arrogance is a particular problem. You don't make a lot of headway with arrogant folk, but you have to still do the gentlest thing. But we'll have a couple of issues that have to deal with that as well. But that's a good observation, Dave. Good observation. To have faith is to be sure of the things we hope for. That's today's English version of that, is being sure of the things we hope for. Just knowing that it's there. You know, I have confidence that what God is, that I have a relationship with God. And so the spectrum thing, if you look at that last one from Mark 9:24, I do believe helped my belief. If you remember that story, so somebody comes up to Jesus and says to Jesus, boy, he got set up here, and he says, if you can do anything, Jesus, would you help me? And Jesus says, if I can do anything, all things are possible to him that believes, right? And so the dude says, well, I do believe, but help the massive amounts of unbelief that I've got. I'm so torn up by the stress. I'm so torn up by the circumstances. I do believe. Why else would I have come? You see, it's still a tree stump example. Because if you don't believe that he was going to get some help from Jesus, you don't go up there. You don't go up. At that particular time in John 9, they were already throwing people out of the synagogue for too close association with Jesus. So it took a step of faith to even come up and do that. If you can do anything, you know, do this. And Jesus sort of used the if clause to coach him a little further, helped him realize that he was on a spectrum. I do believe. Help me with the rest of my life, this other unbelief that I've got. Can you move me further along the spectrum? And we always move, and sometimes we ebb and flow out of this too. So faith has this, doesn't take a whole lot. Then the next page, on page 14, we get into the table of correspondences. Christian buzzwords. And these are the ones that at least most of the religious literature I read, they use the stuff on the left column. So the tracts that I got and the ones that I passed out in the early days to people and gave and put in the bills that I paid and stuff like this had these kinds of terminology. The ones that I mailed into the Soviet Union in the late 60s and early 70s, one of the hidden addresses to break through the Iron Curtain, they had these kinds of words in them, which probably made no sense on the other side unless they did a better translating. And when you reflect back, and it's not like it's interesting. It's not like I'm disapproving of the words on the left and I'm giving my superior translation on the right. What comes out of the right is when I have wrestled for 20 years and say, what does this mean, God? Where is the difference you're making in my life with this word? You know, are we just kidding ourselves using Christian slogans and words? Where is it hit? Where does it make a difference? And so I've been working through this for a long time, and when I try to say, what difference does it make? You always ask the, what difference does it make? You know, God save me. What difference does that make? Where is the impact of that statement? We just got this loose religious terminology that has nothing to do with where we are. And when you go back and you say, okay, it does impact us, or else he would have cut it off back when the words were dropped out of common parlance, but he didn't. So where is the difference? And so the translation table, what I've got there, are just alternate ways of saying it. So let's look at just a couple of these. Like salvation, that's our biggest word, right? We talk about God offers salvation. And what are the different ways of saying that in today's language that generally will do one aspect of that salvation work. Salvation's a big word, so it's got all four of these things in it. Okay? But you have to ask at any given moment what's under discussion. Which aspect are we talking about? Because it's the same with us. When I say I asked Christ in my life and He saved me. When I say saved there, am I talking about justification or sanctification, to use the technological, right? Or glorification. All of those are called saved. We trust in God who will yet save us. Right? Well, I thought you were already saved. Well, yeah, but well, saved meant justification there. And He's saving me by, you know, receive with humility the implanted Word which is able to save your souls. But He already saved my soul. No, He justified your soul. He's sanctifying your soul now. And yet we hope for salvation, which is the glorification and redemption of our bodies. And so saved is this big word. But when we use saved, we always know we map it to something more specific, and that's what this thing on the right is. It's something more specific. Having your life salvaged. I remember riding back from in my home in the rural South a couple of years ago, out in the backwoods between Mississippi and Texas. You go through Arkansas and into Louisiana. I was going to Louisiana. And out in just a rural area, two-lane highway, little bitty highway in Arkansas, at the Arkansas-Louisiana border, there was this Pentecostal church that had up on the little marquee, you know, where they put the little letters up to announce what the sermon are. The kind that you roll around the back, the trailer kind, you know, the trailer kind of marquee, and it said, my life was on that rubbish heap, but Jesus recycled me. That's what it said, right? Recycled me. And there would be, 10 years ago, I would have taken umbrage at that. It wasn't theologically precise. Because it wasn't strictly a recycle. He completely changed you out. He didn't, you know, I would have found fault with that 10, maybe 15 years earlier. And now I said, absolutely. That's a perfect way of saying, not a perfect way, but it's a good way of saying what happened. Right? My life was on a rubbish heap, and Jesus recycled me. Right? And so having your life salvaged is a word that people understand in today's world still. So they think about salvage, you know, you're taking your cars to junk heap, you know. They've got salvage operators and things of this type. So having your life salvaged. A new start with God. See, that's a big one. That's got justification in it, a growth. So a new start with God is another way of saying, God saved me. He gave me a new start with God. Comment?
There's a great analogy in salvage law, in ship salvage law. The guy that salvages the ship owns it.
Yeah. Oh, that's cool. Yeah, redemption. Right. Good. Good point. So, a third one is faster recovery from moral failures. Guess what theological doctrine that is? What word is that? That's sanctification. That's sanctification. When we become more holy, which means when we sin, we recover faster. We recover faster. Faster recover. We wake up and we confess. You can measure, if you could plot it on a chart, that when you sin, how long does it take before you confess it to the Lord? Right? And over time, that gap would get shorter and shorter and shorter, you know, to where you would sit there and say, oh, gosh, instead of just wallowing around in it for another 3 days, get it down to 3 hours and then 3 minutes. So salvation, in the case of the bigger one, is a faster recovery from moral failures. God helping soften the consequences of previous moral failures. So when I make a previous moral failure, it sets what I call the consequence engine going, right? Cause and effect. When I inject some kind of sin or moral disturbance in the universe of my family and my life and my associates, those ripples go. They keep generating negative ill will and things of this type. One thing that God does in the case that sometimes He helps soften those. When I say, Lord, I've made my life is a shambles. I give it to You, or I ask You in, please help me do something here. Please, I've made a horrible mess. He will soften some of those. We'll talk about an example later where you have to soften that, where you don't overcommit for God, where He won't bail you out completely. And I use the example of if I, in a fit of rage, take a gun and shoot my big toe off, and then talk to God and said, I'm sorry I did that, He probably won't grow the toe back. Unless I'm a starfish, right? But other than that, there are aspects of personal relationships that He will soften. And He can reclaim relationships and things of this type. But some of these are a little bit in the consequence. So that's one of salvation. And we're not going to read through all these, but let me mention a couple of them, I guess, under redemption. Redemption is largely a freedom word. So redemption has to do with being set free. So there's notions of personal freedom, and that's why you'll see like breathing room from oppressive negative thoughts and habits. So if you've got, you know, huge issues with addiction or totally self negative image and things of this type and destructive habit patterns, redemption will create at least some possibilities of freedom, some breathing room in there. And that freedom can grow. It'll still be a problem. You'll still have some of those and still be powerful. But redemption means that it can grow and you can start getting some freedom in there. So you can see most of those that have to do with freedom. One thing on redemption, that middle one, a growing sense of belonging. If you're in the Sunday school class that we're doing, we haven't gotten there yet, but redemption was where you ended up back where you came from and where home was. So if you were an Israelite, you sold yourself into servanthood, you lived with a family that you didn't belong to, and you were alienated and disenfranchised from your place, and when somebody from your homestead, your family, came and redeemed you, bought you, they brought you home, the people that loved you and cared for you. So people that have strong senses of alienation and loneliness in the world and things of this type, redemption means a growing sense of belonging. The fact that somebody loved me enough to come get me. Somebody loved me enough and cared for me to open up their relationship to me and God let me become part of His family. Sanctification is that progressively getting better. But let's go down to accepting Christ. Because we have in John 1, you know, to as many as accepted Him, to those that believed on His name, to them He gave the right to become children of God. Okay? And so, accepting Christ was equated to those that believe on His name, right? And believing on His name meant something to first century Jews. Right? Now let's look at some of the alternate ways of saying accepting Christ so that you see the content. So you can still come back and say accepting Christ. What I mean by that is this. So you can still use some of this terminology as long as you define it okay. Okay? Coming to understand who He was, what He did for you, and counting on His support throughout your future. See, that's what accepting Christ meant to a first century Jew. Well, a first century Jew would accept Christ, sort of made a public statement in the process, you know, that, yeah, I do believe He was the Messiah, and He was a substitutionary one, and I'm counting on Him to be part of my life the rest of my life. Counting on His support. The next one. Asking Him to become a real influence in your future actions and responsibilities. That's part of what we do when we ask, when we accept Christ. We ask Him to become a part of our future life. I don't want just help here. I really want, so I don't get here again. I want You to be a part, an influence in my future. And you'll see, this is the kind of terminology that I'll have in our later sessions here. Recognizing that His efforts for your life renewal were powerful and from love, and agreeing with Him about them. Now, there's an old gospel saying that, you know, believing Christ is believing who He was and what He did. You know, agreeing with God of who His Son was and what He did. Who was He? A God who took on flesh. What did He do? Died in your place so you wouldn't have to. And that's what I sort of said here, recognizing that His efforts for your life renewal or new start or however you would say that were powerful. Okay? He wasn't just executed. You know, it was powerful. And from love. He's good-hearted. And agreeing with Him about them. In other words, saying, yeah, I agree with you about this. And that's part of that gospel component. The gospel, sometimes you'll use this word, the gospel, but not a lot of times will you have the word for that unless they bring it up. But the message that Jesus did what it took to open up the way to life with God. For us. So that's that clearing the way. It's still that clearing the way model. And that's what the gospel is, that He did that. And the ways that He did that were through His cross and some other things that I'm not sure I understand. But the basic message is that it was powerful and He did it. He did it and it's free and it's open. Another word for that is God's encouragement that Christ had created a free path to a positive relationship with it. Now, what I'm doing with the word encouragement there, what do you think I'm trying to do with the word encouragement there? The word encouragement. God's encouragement. What part of gospel?
The gospel is the good news.
Good news, absolutely. Because a lot of people, and we'll deal with this over problems, that they'll see the gospel as bad news. Said, oh, I got to give up this, or I got to start acting like a hypocrite, or I got to start acting all smug and religious, right? And so, to be God. And you say, well, no, that would be really sort of bad news if you had to end up being worse than you are now, right? Because then you'd have to be like we are sometimes. And so you have to work with that concept as you go into it. But the point is the good news, God's encouragement, a good message, some encouragement. Believing in Jesus, a couple of ways of aspects of that, because that's all the way through the New Testament. Believing in Jesus, trusting Jesus, that He was sent from heaven to do the necessary work on earth, so you could have a clean start with God. Okay? Trusting Jesus to make sure you're in a good place with God. Placing your confidence in the still alive Jesus, that He will be involved in your life into the future. See? That He's there. He's off. It was useful up until about
the publishing of the book, I'm Okay, You're Okay.
Yeah, yeah, right, yeah, exactly. Remember that T-shirt? You know, it's got the Jesus on the cross, and it's got the saying, it says, if I'm okay and you're okay, what was this all about? Yeah, it's a great T-shirt, you know, it says, what was this all about? And so, sin now in today's world, until you've got it defined, most of these you can reclaim, by the way, once you've built the foundation, and then you start mentioning them they become technical vocabulary and you can use them. But sin is now like the word wickedness. You know, or evil. Evil's okay. Wicked or iniquity. Iniquity is another good word. You know, if you try to use it, which said wickedness or iniquity, those just don't sort of work in our culture because they're so stereotyped as being part of King James Bible, which, you know, somehow is not applicable today, somehow in the West, in our culture. And so, alternate words for sin, moral failure.
That doesn't work.
Pardon?
That doesn't work in today's culture. Now, what we've just been through with moral failures at high level. If you say moral failure in Silicon Valley, say, who's morals?
Well, I understand that. I understand. But they will still have an understanding of what the failure word means there, because they'll know. And if I use moral failure, sometimes actually the public moral failures, you know, they count in our favor because it raises the issue. It raises the issue of what was right, what wasn't right. You know, because everybody still has an opinion in all public moral failures. Everybody still believes in their heart that it either was right or wrong. They either excuse it and say it wasn't a failure, it was just a slip or something of this type, or it was a failure. In other words, they'll still carry that. Moral failure is the broadest term that we've got for here. I normally use it with a mixture of other phrases. Moral apathy is the biggest problem that we deal with in the valley. See, we have skeptics that are rebellious types, but they're at the 5 to 10% level max. Most people just don't care. It's just an apathetic thing. And so, but that is part of the problem. Part of the problem is waking people up out of this. And they generally don't see it as a culpability. But when you use a phrase as moral apathy, all of a sudden apathy looks more than just laziness. You know, it has a moral tone to it. Moral apathy says that you don't care about genocide, that you don't care about crimes against the elderly, that you don't care. See, when moral apathy takes on images in the news of atrocities that create in the world, all of a sudden moral apathy becomes moral failure. See, it's not just, oh, it's just, you know, let them do what they want to do. What? Well, I mean, would you say that it'd be okay to be apathetic about the Holocaust? Or about genocide that's going on in various sundry places? You know, crimes against the elderly? Victimization crimes? Rape? Those kinds of things, see? And so you can, by putting in a context, because we have this feeling about moral failure, moral apathy. Being destructively inconsiderate. See, normally being inconsiterate, we just say, it's no big deal. But sometimes it's destructively inconsiderate. Destructive choices, destructive attitudes, moral disloyalty. See, being disloyal to a standard. Breach of ethics, we know what breach of ethics is from a legal term. We run into corporate suits all the time around breach of corporate ethics and breach of ethics. So breach of ethics sometimes works at some levels. But those are different words for sin. Okay, different words with different aspects of it. Because sin means different things to us too. There are 7 different biblical words for sin. Actually, there's 12 in the original languages, but we got 7 in English that we use. There's transgression, iniquity, you know, these kinds of things. Wrath of God. a lot of times, sometimes you won't have to deal with the wrath word because it's not in a lot of Bible verses that you'll be using, but sometimes it'll come up. And what wrath means basically is moral outrage. And if somebody says, well, I can't believe in a wrathful God or whatever like this, I said, well, you know, how do you feel when you hear about tiny children being abducted, beaten, raped, and killed? Do you feel passive about this, or do you feel some level of moral outrage? And when you put, again, faces on that, anybody that would say, no, I don't like that. So that's a moral outrage that you're feeling. That's exactly the same kind of thing we're talking about in the Bible. God gets upset when people mistreat one another. No more, no less. So wrath there was moral outrage, passion for integrity, and passion for goodness. Commitment. Passion's not a bad word. Judicial response to destructive anti-community lifestyles. That's basically where I will isolate an element that's trying to do too much damage. You know, we do it in our culture. We apply this in terms of incarceration. We lock them out of circulation, and that's an expression of biblical wrath, so to speak, where you isolate and contain the element. The cross. Look at the cross down there. Christ's death in history would solve the justice problem between God and humanity. Now, if you say that or something like that, your version of that, they're going to ask the justice question. And then you're back into the clearing the way to God. You'll have to deal with moral failure and moral apathy. And, you know, how is God going to heal a relationship with us if we're apathetic toward Him? So He's going to have to break through. He's going to have to do something for us. And the cross was part of that. The cross where Jesus took on the equivalent of the consequences of all our moral failures so we could go free before God. See, that's substitution is what that is, right? Under hell, sometimes hell, that normally you won't have hell at this level of content. You'll have hell over as an objection, you know, as a problem. Sometimes it'll come up there. But let me give you some ways of talking about this, at least conceptualizing this. You may have to find other ways of talking about yourself. But one is like the after-death environment of those who choose to accept the consequences of their own moral failures and their own actions. If they say, yeah, I want what I sow, what I reap. You know, that's just my choice. And that's part of what hell is that you get what you asked for. I want that kind of a universe where I'm God. And if I'm not very good God, I'm going to live with the consequences. And that's what part of that is. Hell is where some people receive the treatment they gave to others. That's one aspect of the biblical doctrine of hell is in Old Testament justice, for example, you know, the reversal, what they call the reversal motif, whereas if I abuse the poor, somehow that's going to come back on me with some kind of multiplier. One aspect of hell is where people receive the treatment that they gave to others, or in some cases what they wanted to give to others, which is a separate issue. The after-death state for people who would prefer getting judged than accepting a free pardon from God. And that's a segue kind of statement. Right? Because you get into the free pardon, and it's actually more than a free pardon. It's actually a warm invite into a family. Because you have to switch from the justice, because the justice only has Him as a judge. See, this is God in pursuit of us. See, it's not just He's trying to look for a technical loophole. He's really wanting to bring us into the warm family. And so you get to segue from the pardon by saying, you made the justice point. So actually, it's more than that. It's better than that. Actually, it's a warm invite. Yeah.
Really like that third definition you just read of hell, how you stated it. Did you
come up with that yourself? Yeah, these are all just stuff I've been working on for 20 years, man.
I think that's a really good one. Like you say, it just really opens it up. Where I like this
segue. Yeah. Okay. See, using, and that's our little translation table. And like I say, you need to work up with your own. The main thing about that is that it's the concepts. See, is that for you to see clearly what we mean by those theological terms as well, so that you can come up and put it in your own words. Because you'll have to do that yourself when we get over to the homework assignment on your story. Okay? C. Using scripture verses, modern paraphrases, and translations. Convert the buzzwords, put it in your idiom. So if you're going to use a Bible verse and you can do it with, I like to think about it this way. It's like, the book that I follow has in it this. If you're going to do some kind of intro to a Bible verse, make sure you've you know, deacronymized it, whatever you'd say that thing, and you've got it in this one. And so look at this version, and you tell me what Bible verse this is, okay? I like to think of it in this way, that we all have failed to do the right thing occasionally, sometimes even deliberately, and sometimes in very important circumstances. So what is that a paraphrase of? Well, it's two or three of them, but Isaiah 53, right? All we like sheep have gone astray is half of that. And Romans 3:23, we've all sinned, okay? And it doesn't just, and notice that it's not just, oh, I slipped up, right? I failed to do the right thing. It's got the, and sometimes deliberately in it, because there is a malice element that's very, very real that we ignore, that the sinful side of everybody ignores the malicious element in parts of our sin that we excuse. There are things that happen even when we're being guilty of omission. So work on that. If you're going to use scripture verses in it, like I say, in either things you write or say, make sure you've taken the buzzwords out. Now, your story. Okay, let's see, we've got about 21 minutes. Let's get started on your story. Now, your story, here's what we're trying to build to. One of the scenarios you're trying to build to is when you get a one-on-one with this person at the lunchroom, at coffee, glass of wine after, whatever, wherever you're going to be, where it's a one-on-one, and this is the lunch. You said, maybe I'll talk to you about this sometime. And what you have to do is have your story ready. And it's your story of what God, remember, part of the gospel was what God did in history, cross and the ripples into your life. So in your story, it's going to be a personal story. See, this is not what I have been taught to believe, and therefore it's open for discussion, and we can argue about it. This is what my experience has been. This is my story. This is what happened to me. Take it or leave it. Okay? So we're going to avoid this is what my church believes on one extreme to this is what I know to be the truth from my personal experience. This is my experience of God. That's why when we started the exercises that we had, list a couple of prayers that you cannot explain away, a couple of providential circuits you can't explain away, things that in your experience are not religiously conditioned, the things that are you sit there and say, I have no other explanation for that other than God's in my life. Because that's your story at its base skeleton level. You got to have that. Now, I preface this with a couple of ways of leading this. And notice this with starts off with, I don't know about other folks, okay? But I learned 10 years ago that, whatever. I don't know about other folks, but I learned when I first had to deal with this that, whatever. I don't know about other folks, but I learned from a wise old friend that, right? And I don't know about other folks, but my experience is some painful, led me to face the reality that I needed God, that I wasn't all I was cracked up, whatever, right? And these lead-ins, see, just say my personal experience, see? And personal experience means more every day in our culture because of postmodern. The thing that makes difference in like Gen X is does it work? Does it make a difference? You can argue about the theology and the modernism and all that stuff all day long. But the thing is, did it work? Did it work? And it's not just the old whatever works for you is good. Now they know that doesn't work either. They know that's just completely arbitrary. And when you get an authentic human being, people want to listen. I don't know any other thing, but here's what's happened to me. I can't deny. I faced this reality. Somebody pointed this out. Made sense. Here's where I am. I'm stuck here in my understanding of reality. And that's what we're trying to do with your story, is make it deeply personal and deeply yours. Now, your story is 2 to 3 minutes. Okay? And we'll work on your story, because this is what you'll pop out. And it's about 2 to 3 minutes of you sharing the gospel in your life, your understanding of how it came. And elements to include. Now, I've got a list here of 9 things, and this is not a checklist. That you have to say what you read off as you're there at the lunchroom and you've got this little cheat sheet like the salespeople have, you know, on calls, you know, that little script sheet. They say, okay, I forgot about the thing about the what events occurred immediately. Okay. And then, you know, it's not one of these kinds of things. And one of the things you have to remember here is that God, love overcomes a multitude of sins, right? that your heart is what matters here, and you're trying to do clarity. You'll get other shots if you do. If you only do 3 of the 9 bullets and you do them well, you'll get a chance to do the other 6 or the other 5 or the other 4, whatever actually God needs you to get across. So it's not a method or a technique. It's just you're just trying to communicate to them your story, what really happened to you. And here's what I've broken up in here in little pieces are my story of how I trusted the Lord back in college. And I've put them into the various elements. And you don't use them all. A description of the situation. Well, I was a junior in college and had tried all the major fads trying to find some kind of peace of mind. Okay? A statement about the perceived need. In other words, where was I hurting? What was my issue? It was clear to me that my life was off somewhere. I felt useless, helpless, and alone. I knew the kinds of things that might help, but I didn't have the personal strength to do them well enough or long enough to pull myself out, to pump yourself up through positive thinking kind of thing. Okay. A comment about the messenger. Assuming you had a messenger, you may not have, may have been a book you read. The girl I was casually dating at the time just happened to make a new commitment to the Lord and had a peace of mind and an inner joy that I wanted desperately but couldn't seem to get. What content you understood from the message, messenger, or literature? What did you understand? She gave me this little religious booklet, something about Jesus and intellectuals or something, and another one which with some religious discussion in it. I didn't understand much of the wording, but I could glean the basic message that my life was sort of broken and that I needed Jesus to fix it and me too. And that all I had to do somehow was to face up to Him, thank Him for getting involved in human history, and ask Him to extend that help to me. See? You know, because I sat there and said, you know, I don't understand all this religious stuff, and I didn't then. But it was clear, I got enough out of it, that I needed some help, and that help was in Jesus. And that if I could get to Him and take advantage of what He was doing already in history, that I would be better. 5. What thinking evaluation process you went through in deciding to make that step? For me, it was rather clear. My best efforts at achieving deep fulfillment, belonging, peace, and contentment were ineffective. And I knew enough about Jesus to know that He could probably help me see where the problems were and could help rebuild my thinking and perspectives in a way that would address my deepest personal needs and feelings. All right. Now, one thing about 5 is that five for me was very quick, see? So you sit there and say that it was, for me it was rather clear. In other words, I didn't have to agonize over this thing for 2 years or 2 weeks or 2 days. To me it was clear. I was running out of luck, just completely out, and I had no recourse. But for those of you that sit there and I struggle with this, I thought about it, I wasn't sure about it, I toyed with the idea, you just literally put in there what your thinking evaluation process is, because guess what? They may experience. Same kind of thing you did. See? What we're doing is trying to open up our life to map, for God to map the elements of their experience and need to the era, to ours as well, to see where the overlaps were. Okay? In the case of mine was crystal clear, somebody that's agonized through doubts, see, that wouldn't mean a whole lot to per se. Right? But they would, because it's my story and it worked, that God did something to me, they may give Him the benefit of the doubt that they could also help in the case of the doubt. A lot of people do go through a little longer process than I did. It was just I had done all of my pre-thinking before that and was bankrupt on all hope for the future. And so for me it was quite clear. 6, what doubts you had while you went ahead with the decision. This is a key element because they're going to have doubts. Even when they trust the Lord, and especially those first several weeks, there are going to be these little voices in the head that try to talk them out of how stupid this was, how silly you are. You're now going to be a hypocrite. You got all the little voice on the shoulder. And so there are going to be doubts because our culture is really good at developing those in our lives. And if you had some, you describe it. In my case, I didn't have a lot. I had one that had to do with social disapproval. I knew that I would probably be teased by my friends by such a decision. But that didn't seem quite as important at the time. I sensed I was on to something more important about life. See? And truly, in most Christians' experience, most believers' experience, at that time where they come to the Lord, the Spirit is there and perspective is changed ever so slightly. things that were big issues before sometimes soften up a little bit. And God allows you to make a free choice there, a little freer choice in those situations. But if you had doubts, like I say, you want to mention them. I remember when I gave my life to the Lord, the biggest doubt I had was basically that I was going to have to cut my head off and leave it outside the door before I entered into a Christian thing, that God was against using your head, that faith was this irrational leap, that you couldn't, you had to have a lobotomy and drop your IQ points by at least 40, 45, somewhere in that range to be a Christian. And I still would have done it. I mean, it was a need issue. I would have signed up for that. And so there were doubts about what I was going to, be like and things of this type. So if you had them, you tell them, like I say, because what you're trying to do is open your experience. So here's exactly what went on. What you expected to occur immediately, because it almost never happens, okay, when you ask Christ in. I actually didn't expect any earth-shaking experience when I invited Jesus to become a significant part of my life. A lot of people do. A lot of people expect the pain to go away. Sometimes it does. A lot of people expect peace immediately. Sometimes they get it. A lot of them are built up, depending upon what their culture is, of having these major, massive, mystical experiences. And sometimes you have to point and say, I expected that to occur, and it did. Turned out that God works a different way than that. How it helped or what changes occurred, finishing that statement. I actually didn't expect any earth-shaking experience when I invited, but I did sense a quiet change in my heart over the next few days. It wasn't the deep peace I was looking for. It took almost 9 months for that to grow from within. Now notice what I've said there. I got something, and it's a process. It took a while for God to grow that in a relationship, because that's the way this thing works generally. This is a process thing. But it was a conviction, an intuition, that something had changed. Most people have that experience. They sense that something has changed, that God did something, but we're not sure what, and for the better. I somehow knew in the midst of new intellectual questions and emotional doubts that God had now become a major player in my future. I know, a major player in my future. I knew that He would be involved for good in my thinking and circumstances from then on, and that I would not have to figure out life out by myself ever again. I had that assurance. I couldn't explain it, etc., but I had that element in there. And the last one, any personal touches that meant a lot to you. The My Why Aren't You Rich plaque. In my story, there was an old picture, a little wood carving that was in my roommate's thing. Had a little hobo. It said, if you're so smart, why aren't you rich? And I remember in the week before I ended up trusting Christ, I looked up that thing and kept seeing it to read, not mystically, but I kept reading, if you're so smart, why aren't you happy? If you're so smart, why aren't you happy? If you're so smart, why aren't you happy? And I just kept getting hammered with that sucker. And so that's a personal element, a personal aspect. And if you had anything like that in your story, so it doesn't look like just a religious statement, take care. Put that in there. Put that in there and add a personal touch to that. Okay, now let's go over our homework, because we're going to do 17... 18 and 19 next week. Okay, your story. All right, so now let's look at our homework. All right, now homework, which questions have we got for homework? We got 11 through 13, right? Okay. 11. So assignment 11, page 2 in the very back. Describe how much clarity you had when you first became a believer. Okay, think back and say, how much did you know? When you call yourself crossing into that, how much clarity did you have? How much did it make sense? How much did it make sense? What was the overriding concept that was foremost in your mind? Was it, if I get to Jesus? Was it pardon? Was it, there's hope? What was the big thing in the structure of your thinking? If you used literature, how much of it do you think you understood at the time? Now, remember, this girl... at the end of a fraternity party, taking her back to the dorm, handed me two religious tracts, the ultimate put down. And One was Jesus and the Intellectual by Josh McDowell, I think it is. And the other was The Four Spiritual Laws. Because she had just, before we went to the fraternity party, we picked them up 2 hours late because they went to a Josh McDowell. He was speaking on campus then. And so they recommitted, she and the girl that we double dated with, recommitted their lives to Christ. So they had all this buoyancy and joy and all this kinds of stuff. So at the door, you know, because she cared for me, she would try to share with me and gave me these tracts at the door. And at the door, right. And that was the crowning blow to humility that I needed to make this. But so she gave me these things, and I went back and I said, well, you know, I'm going to read these because I had seen something in her life in just 2 hours that I said, that's what I can't have. I ain't got that. And I know she ain't got anything different than I got other than what happened tonight. You know, it was clear. And so, but when I tried to read those little booklets, man, I didn't have any clue about the Jesus and these throne things, you know, these little circles. God, I don't get it, God, but I get you. Somehow, you clear away. And so I stumbled into the arms of Jesus. You know, with literature, I had no idea, you know, what the point, you know, sort of. So in this one, look at your experience and recognize that that's going to be in the people that you talk to. It's going to be the same kind of thing. Assignment 12 is a fun thing called content. This is called evaluate the following tracts. Okay, so these are tracts taken verbatim from the web. I didn't put the URL because I didn't want to embarrass the people. For clarity and impact on your coworkers. Okay, there are two of them there separated by the dotted line. Convert the fourth paragraph of the first one into a non-religious sounding paragraph. So if you look four paragraphs down in the first one, the blood of Jesus has the power to wash away all your sins. The name of Jesus has the power to set you free from your burden. No burden is too hard or heavy. Jesus wants you to come to Him that He may give you rest. Come to Jesus if you are discouraged. Cast your burdens on the Lord. Why carry your burdens any longer when it's Jesus who is your burden bearer? Actually, that's a typo. It's burden bearer. Yeah. But I didn't catch it, that burden bearer.
Carrier?
Bearer. Bearer. B-E-A-R. Yeah. Give it to Jesus. Put it under the blood. Use the blood. There is power in the blood of Jesus. So you want to translate this. Now, does this track work? Of course it does. It works at the place this guy wrote it. And wherever he was in rural Midwest America or down where I grew up in the Bible Belt or something, there are places where this terminology is, and everybody knows more or less what it means. In most of our office settings, you couldn't use this. If you worked, for example, if you worked at a blood bank. Now you think about that, okay? You think about that, right? I remember writing a piece of software back in 1982. And it was for medical care. And I got a customer call, so somebody didn't understand something on the screen. And they asked the question, what is an invalid command? Right? Because they dealt with invalids. But mine said an invalid command. Right. About an operation. And they said, what is an invalid command? And I realized there the first time the context-sensitive nature, you know, of this kinds of stuff. And I thought, gosh, you know, this happens in religion. The conversations that I have religiously every day, too. So you always ask the question about how it's going. So that's a just sort of look at it and think about that and convert one. And then 13 is the big one. This is where you write your story, the two-minute version, 2 to 3 minutes. Okay? Make sure you minimize the religious terminology. Practice in front of the mirror 3 times before coming to class. I'm not going to call on you to do it in front of class, so don't worry about it that way. Just go ahead and do the 3 times in the mirror. I'll get you to do pieces of it, perhaps, but it won't be under duress or forced march. Remember to include, and I just list some of the elements from the 9 things that we saw. Okay, what doubts you had, what you expected to occur immediately, and how it helped. Okay, and what you want to do is make a first draft of this, of your story. And because, like I say, in subsequent weeks, we will build around your story to transitional pivot paragraphs to how you get to your story at the lunch and just things that how you start to build a sharing thing to what's comfortable, that's genuine, that's part of you instead of, I was taught this in an evangelism class, right? This is your story. And I remember the first time I had to do this. It literally was in a organized religious setting. We were required to write a 1 minute version and a 5 minute version of your story. And so the 1 minute version was like an elevator, conversation, and 5 minutes were when you were able to do this. With attention spans where they are today, I shortened it to 3 minutes, okay, for the television crowd. But 3 minutes in today's setting is about right. Because then you can always ask, if you want to do more detail or something of this type. And we'll talk about that too. We'll talk about that as we flesh this out, as we flesh that lunchroom conversation out. So that's our assignment for next. And that's by far and away the most important, is to come up with your story, non-religious terminology, that is clear. That it's clear. Remember about gentleness. And like I say, practice it in front of a mirror, a couple of times reading it, because what will happen is the phrases that you write carefully, when you put it back in the inventory and the Spirit has those phrases, though you will not be able to come up with all of the phrases and the way you wrote this sucker, some of those will bubble up on a demand basis, but God's Spirit will do it. And the more you put those phrases back in there, it's like Bible memory, the more that stuff comes up. That's the way we get programmed by our culture. Hit with the same message, advertising, click, click, rule of seven, kind of thing. And we're just trying to put some good stuff in the back, word choices, phrases, so that when we get on the spot, we have something that is immediately suggested from our memory. Okay? So that's our content. We've still got some more content to go through next week. This is the second half of content. We have to get into the character of God, how we portray God in this conversation, the good-hearted God. The other thing I'd like you to do between now and next week is inside of the cover, you should have one of those other handouts called "What is a Christian?" It's a little one-pager. It was off the web. You want to look through this before you do your story, because I've got a definition of a Christian, and I unpack it into today's parlance. The definition of a Christian I've got there is a person who has a personal heart-to-heart relationship with the living God, characterized by warm and active acceptance on God's part, our honesty and dependence on the activities of Jesus Christ from our part. Okay. Now, that would, if the way I said it there would make no sense either, because it was too hurried, and parts of that still have to be unpacked. Okay. And what I try to do there is give suggested ways of unpacking that for anybody to see. You might like some of the phrases in there. You might like some of the concepts there. Repackage them in your own words going forward. All right. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we've talked fast here. We've talked about it's amazing that we have, and all of us in here are shorter than 10 feet. And we have talked about the deep things of God and the high things of God. We are short little mud balls with hair and teeth. And we have held in our hands this message of salvation, this message of freedom, this message of acceptance, warm, aggressive acceptance on your part, with our hands and our lips and our minds tonight. And we just pray as we reflect on these things this week, as we try to look into our own lives and see what you did, how you called us out, how you dressed us up as your children, how you wiped away the smudges and the tears, and you invited us into your home and your family and your love and your circle of friends. That we would reflect upon this and be enriched by it and deepened in our appreciation for you. And that with the clarity and the maturity that you worked that in all of our lives over the years and decades as believers, that we would be able to see more and appreciate more of that. So that when someone asks us for the reason for the hope that is within us, that we could speak a word of gentleness and clarity. And that that it would be, a beautiful thing. That it would be an elegant word. That it would be an attractive, a winsome message. That it would be good news to a soul who is weary. That we would be more like your Son. And we could share out of the richness of our experience of you. So give us wisdom and help us this week as we look into these things, Lord. And we do. We pray that we can invite more people into the family because of the time we spend here and the time we reflect upon this. Going forward, help us reclaim our mistakes and help us take advantage of good things, Lord, as you give occasion. Help us not get overly obsessive, compulsive, or mechanical about this, but help us just soften inside a little more so that it flows out warmly and without a whole lot of conscious deliberation and technique and things of this type. But build it into our character so that it can flow out freely and at your beck and call. We ask this for your Son's sake, that more people will be able to see the smile in his heart toward us humans, sinful though we are, but the object of his love and his commitment. Amen.